I invite you to stand as you're able for the hearing of this morning's gospel lesson, which comes from the gospel according to Mark, reading in the first chapter. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Please join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you have called us together to worship you. And we thank you for the gift of your holy word. And we thank you now for the opportunity for your word to be proclaimed. And I ask, Lord, that you would be present in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts. But especially, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would be with me in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. My knees have really been bothering me lately, so if you're wondering why I'm not standing in the middle but standing here at the pulpit, it helps me to have the support of the pulpit when my knees start to feel really, really bad. So I apologize for that. During this season of Epiphany, we are spending some time looking at the process or the book especially or the witness of a book entitled I Am Second. The process or the thought of I Am Second is that we would have put God first and put others before ourselves as well, making ourselves second to God and second to others. In the beginning of that book, in the introduction, the editors, Doug Bender and Dave Sterrett, say this. They relate a story about a young man named Danny. And Danny's friend Shane has just been in a motorcycle accident. They rush Shane to the hospital and into emergency surgery. "He's still alive," the doctor said, coming out of the operating room, "but he won't be for long." Danny never disbelieved in God, but he never really believed in him either. His friend was facing death. A man came to pray for Shane, but prayer was never something Danny did either. This was a time of decision, a time to decide if God was someone he believed in, if he was someone he could pray to. Either Danny was a friend and follower of a God who heard his prayers, or he wasn't. As Danny learned, becoming second isn't the journey of perfected saints or of superhero believers. It is the honest, raw, and often painful journey of broken people who have decided that life is not about them. It's not about what they want or about what they can do. Some have tried money, others have tasted pleasure, success, beauty, family, or religion. They all tried something to calm the ache in their soul, to find purpose, love, and happiness. But whatever they tried, and whatever they were looking for, they only found it when they surrendered and said, "I am second." Second is a simple concept. It summarizes all that Jesus taught, all that he lived, and all that he expects from those who claim his name. God is first, and others are before ourselves. That is the motto and manifesto that seconds live by. To be second, to keep God first. Last week, our focus was on the baptism of Jesus, and we are reminded that God truly loves each and every one, that we are God's beloved children. It was a reminder, too, of our need to repent and to daily to be assured of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Regardless of our sins, our failures, our disappointments, or our struggles, God is there with us wherever we are on our life's journey. God's Spirit is there to embrace us and comfort us and guide us. There's no place where we can go where God is not. The truth of our faith life is that it's often in the struggle that we recognize how present God really is with us. And then we are surprised at how God uses these struggles and that God works through these struggles to to bring us even closer to him. There's a wonderful little parable about a cracked pot that I'd like to share with you this morning, because it reminds us of how, even out of our struggles and out of what we believe to be failures, God makes the best of our lives. A water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on each end of a pole which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, and while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water, at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, perfect to the end for what it was made. But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, that cracked pot spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream. And he said, "I'm ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize to you." "Why?" asked the water bearer. "What are you ashamed of?" "I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half my load because this crack in my side causes water to leak out all the way back to your master's house. Because of my flaws, you have to do all of this work and you don't get full value from your efforts," the pot said. The water bearer felt sorry for the old cracked pot, and in his compassion he said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old cracked pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful wildflowers on the side of the path, and this cheered that cracked pot some. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it had only delivered half again of what it was meant to carry, and he apologized to the bearer for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of your path, but not on the other pot's side? That's because I have always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back from the stream, you have watered them. For 2 years, I have been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would not have this beauty to grace his house." The writer of this story goes on to say, "Each of us has our own unique flaws. We're all cracked pots. But if we will allow it, the Lord will use our flaws to grace his Father's table. In God's great economy, nothing goes to waste. So as we seek ways to minister together, and as God calls you to the tasks he has appointed for you, don't be afraid of your flaws. Acknowledge them. And be grateful for the way that God has used those. Our flaws, our failures, our struggles, God finds a way to use them all in God's great work." Last weekend, we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, and one of his more famous quotes is, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." We often seek for meaning in our struggles, and it's often difficult to discern God's purpose for our lives when we are going through such difficult times. And it's truly only when we surrender to God, when we seek God's righteousness instead of focusing upon ourselves, when we seek God's kingdom first, that's when we realize how much God can use us, our flaws, our struggles, our cracks and all. Seeking God's kingdom truly is the first step to becoming second and keeping God first. The Old Testament lesson that Shirley read for us this morning is just a snippet of that story of Jonah's travels. Jonah was a prophet. He had heard the word of the Lord in his life, and the Lord gave him a direction. "Go at once to Nineveh, to that great capital, for I have heard of their wickedness." Now, Jonah hears that message, and he does go at once, but as you may know that story, he goes at once in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship that's headed toward Tarshish, which is the opposite end of the world from Nineveh. Nineveh is the superpower of Jonah's world. It's the enemy camp. It's the place of power and wickedness. It's that great city that has never been a friend to Israel. So Jonah tries to hide from God. He tries to run from God. He doesn't want to do what God has asked him. And he, on that ship, as you know, there's a great storm. And as the sailors continue to throw items overboard to save the ship from sinking, Jonah realizes that perhaps the storm is God chasing him. And so he asks to be thrown overboard himself. And Jonah is. The sailors throw him overboard. And then God gives him a 3-day timeout, a divine timeout in the stinky belly of a fish, where he has time to think, time to pray, time to wonder where God is. And God has Jonah, after that 3 days, unceremoniously spit out on the shore. And again, Jonah is given a chance to deliver that message to the great city Nineveh. And this time Jonah goes, but he goes begrudgingly. He doesn't like the message. He doesn't want to take this message to the great city, but he does. But then God surprises the Ninevites, and especially surprises Jonah, when after only 1 day of being told that God, the God of the universe, wants the Ninevites to repent, they do. They repent. They put on sackcloth. They turn to God. From the king to the cattle, they all are remorseful. And Jonah, instead of being thrilled at God's great mercy, he goes out and pouts. He goes out and pouts because that's not what he thought God should do. He thought God should truly destroy that great city. Jonah is one of those inside unbelievers or unfaithful insiders. Jonah knows God. He's heard the word of God. And he's given a second chance even to obey God. But he truly doesn't understand what God is all about. He doesn't understand God's mercy. He doesn't understand God's grace. Jonah, you might have recognized, is more concerned about his own well-being than God's plan. His personal creed might have been, take care of myself first and obey God only when it's comfortable, convenient, or the last resort. Jonah in this story is so human, so much like us. Any one of us could be Jonah. We'd love to obey God and put God first, but in reality, we want to protect ourselves. We don't like the risk of obeying. We don't want to be that vulnerable. We believe in God, but surely God's purpose for us can't be to take that leap in faith. We seldom find the meaning for our lives outside of our own comfort zones. And we hardly ever give to God 100% to God's plan and to God's purpose. We are so much like Jonah. We think we can hide. We think we can put ourselves first rather than keeping God in that first place. That story of Jonah is about a call and obedience and about surrender. And so was the gospel lesson for this morning. Mark's gospel is the shortest of all of our four gospels. And I love Mark's gospel because it gives us just little snippets in the life of Jesus and the disciples. If any of you are fond of eating out, you know that one of the new dining procedures or fads is tapas, small plates. Small plates meant to share with one another. Often they're appetizers. Mark is the tapas of our gospels. It gives us little small bites to enjoy and to share. Mark's gospel moves right along, and these short little glimpses, we have to keep up with Mark because immediately Jesus is going on to something else. And we hear that in this morning's gospel. No sooner has Jesus been baptized and sent out into the wilderness and tempted by the Spirit, and John the Baptist is arrested, and then Jesus comes preaching. He preaches the message that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is sharing the message that John the Baptist was sharing as well, to turn your life around. Indeed, to follow Jesus means that you can't stay where you are. You don't have to stay the way things are in your life. To follow Jesus means that things can be different and will be different. In the rest of that short gospel lesson, we hear that Jesus preaches that message that the time is now And then he immediately calls his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And the call grows out of that announcement that the time is near. Jesus didn't invite these fishermen simply to follow his teachings. He did not offer them a trial period free of risk. He offered no promise of ease or success. Instead, his call was direct, personal, and unconditional. You follow me. You follow me. In calling these disciples, Jesus didn't ask them just to add one more task to their already busy lives. He called them to new life. He didn't just ask them to leave their nets and their family, but he calls them to leave behind a way of life. It's this new life that will give their lives purpose and meaning. Those four disciples may not have known that purpose and meaning of their lives till after Jesus' death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But this call, you follow me, was the first step for them to find meaning and purpose in their lives. Just as that was true for those four disciples, it's true for us today. Discipleship, following Jesus and obeying God, is not just one more task to accomplish. It's not something to check off our already busy to-do list. Discipleship means that we have a new identity. It means that God comes first. It means that others come before us and we become second. As we strive to believe the good news and to seek to follow Christ, in that process we find meaning and purpose for our own lives. Gary Charles, writing in Feasting on the Gospel, says this about the call of those first four disciples. The one thing we learn from Mark is that Jesus has a new vocation in mind for these four fishers. And at that line, "I will make you fishers of men," also could be translated, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." This makes it sound as if fishing for people were a task. The better translation receives fishing for people as a new identity. A literal translation might read, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of people." There is a world of difference between "I will make you fish" and "I will make you to become fishers." "I will make you fish" gives us one more activity to work into our date books. Fish for people. How about every fourth Monday? Can anyone else do fourth Mondays? But "I will make you to become fishers." That promises a whole new life. The author goes on to say, "I'm often astonished by how many people see following Jesus as optional equipment in life, like buying an extended warranty on a car. Yes, I would like to purchase the Christian option, just in case there is something to this Jesus, then we are well covered." This is not the Jesus we meet in the first gospel. Mark introduces us to a Jesus who is not interested in our occasional curiosity or our arm's length respect. Jesus is interested in claiming and transforming our lives immediately. The Jesus we meet in Mark is looking for us to make a decision immediately, and then immediately again tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. There is nothing provisional or conditional about Jesus' call. There are no promises or guarantees. It's an absolute person-centered call. You follow me. You following me. It's in following this Jesus that we can give our lives purpose and meaning. It can give us connection. It can keep us from being self-centered. And our faith communities help us to do that as well, to help us to sort out what is of God and what is of us. Actually, the root word in Latin for our word religion is religio, which means to connect. To connect. William James once said that the purpose of religion is to be in harmony with an unseen order of things, of life, to be in harmony with God. We're called together in a community of faith to be connected with God and with each other, and to be reminded that we are called to keep God first. M. Scott Peck, in his book, A World Waiting to Be Born, Civility Redefined, says this: "The matter of connection is the essence of the distinction between what we would call the secular and the sacred mentality. The person with a secular mentality finds himself to be the center of the universe, yet he is likely to suffer from a sense of meaninglessness and insignificance because he knows he's one human among 5 billion others, all feeling themselves to be the center of things, scratching out an existence on the surface of this medium-sized planet circling a small star among countless stars in a galaxy lost among countless galaxies. The person, though, with a sacred mentality, however, does not feel herself to be the center of the universe. She considers the center to be elsewhere and others. Yet she is unlikely to feel lost or insignificant, precisely because she draws her significance and meaning from her relationship, her connection with that center, with the other, with God. If you are searching for meaning and purpose in your life, perhaps come back to the center. Come back to God. If you are searching for meaning and purpose in your life, it truly can be found in this divine connection with God. It can be discovered in surrendering to God and obeying God's will. And we might even be surprised to find it as we hear that call of Christ, that call to each and every one of us, "You follow me." And if we hear that call, to risk taking that first step rather than hiding or running the other way. May it be so. Amen.